My text is in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. One of the great reformers had that in his study before him as he prepared his messages. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. It's a great thing to be able to say. But then we were singing something very similar now, when we said from our hearts, yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. As certain as that. Another kind of text that I have for you tonight. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. It's a bold statement and a wonderful one. And if you're able in your heart to say amen to that tonight, then I will be able to say back to you, then surely it is well with your soul. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Christian faith gives this confidence that we are able to say just that. We are able to look squarely and respectfully at death, and we're able to say, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said something very similar when he said these words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall not die, but live. And then, as well as that, and declare the works of the Lord. And what a wonderful work it is to be able to declare how I came from death to life. What a wonderful work of grace it is. What a wonderful work in our hearts and in our souls to bring us from that situation into the one that we are in. And to be able to say, this is our Christian faith. That whatever may happen to us, whatever difficulties, whatever circumstances may overwhelm us, that we shall have this great assurance in our hearts and to be able to say, death shall have no part in my experience other than my physical death. I shall not die, but live. Now this text is in a psalm. And it's a long, long way from the New Testament. It's in a psalm. And you might wonder, well, how could the psalmist be able to declare with such in such a positive way regarding his own spiritual destiny? But if I had read the psalm at the beginning, you'd have found out why. There are verses in this psalm that they are remarkable verses. And you wonder, well, how can they be there? Why are they there? And you'll find that the reading I had at the beginning is a close link between this passage in halfway or two-thirds of the way through this psalm. You'll find a link between a passage in the Epistle of Peter and that one there. Now, let me bring the story to you. The first point I'd like to make, and give it a little heading, is the hand of God. It's an easy one. We all know here, don't we, that if you have come to the Lord, or if you are on the way to the Lord, that you'll be conscious of one thing. You'll be conscious that there is a hand upon you more than your own hands, or more than the influence. By a hand, I mean an influence. That there is an influence upon you more than any ideas that you have of your own, or any influence of any other person. It is God beginning a work in you. And you're aware of it. Sometimes, if you're on the way to the Lord tonight, sometimes you are more aware of it than at other times. And sometimes, you may not be so aware, but he will not leave you, and he'll come back to you again, so you become increasingly conscious of him. Now, how does he work? Now, you'll find a little passage here from about verse 18 onwards, after verse 17. There's your declaration. There's your statement. Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And then the next few verses tell us how this came about. So verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. It's a very interesting sentence. So here now is a person sharing an experience with us and saying, now look, I'll tell you how it began. He chastened me. He hurts me. Now, in a generation as we are living in, you might say, well, surely that will hardly be popular, but yet it has to be. Sometimes we have to find very hurtful truths about ourselves, facts about ourselves that we don't really want to know or like to know, but we need to know if we're going to make any spiritual progress at all. And we'll say, well, he chastened me, says in the Old Testament, and we will put it like this, he convicted me. He got hold of my soul. He sent the Holy Spirit and he shook me. But doctrinally, in a theological way, what happened was this, that the Holy Spirit came and quickened you and put some quickening spark in you. There was a beginning. We're not maybe aware of it, but there was a beginning. The way we are conscious of it, certainly, is as if we wake up. And we wake up to another world, another dimension. We'd never noticed it before. The dimension of God. And the wonderful works of God. And the ability of God. The power and the strength of God. And we are made aware of this. And as we are looking in the direction of God, we begin to look in our own direction. And we find things that we don't like. But Lord, you're showing me myself. We begin to see that we are unworthy people. And that we are sinful by nature. And that as we are, we can never ever have fellowship with God. We don't like that. But that is what we are. And we must have the correct diagnosis regarding ourselves. It is useless to preach even a correct gospel. And exactly correctly what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. It is useless to do that unless we understand our need of what he did for us. We must see that we are sick. We must see that we have sick minds. And that we are sinful by nature, and usually quite arrogant as well in all that. And he chastens me sore. Those are the words of the psalmist. He chastens me sore. It hurts me, it grieves me. And I'd rather go elsewhere for somebody to say something a little more encouraging. Or start in the message halfway. And leave the unkind bit. And leave the part that deals with me and exposes me. And start at the part where God forgives and where God helps and where God promises. Start there rather than go right to the very beginning. But it is necessary. It's necessary. Imagine a situation like this. A person who needs to be told by the doctor that they need radical surgical treatment. And they go into the surgery. And all he tells them is, it's possible to get you better, and says all the nice things, but doesn't tell them that they need surgery. So they don't go. Doesn't tell them they need radical treatment. So they only take the good parts, that this particular illness can be cured, and they can be better. And they go out happy and say, it's lovely and it's wonderful. I've had a wonderful doctor, and he's given me marvelous news, and I'm ever so pleased. And they die. What went wrong? He didn't tell them the whole truth. He told them the truth, but not the whole truth. That they needed treatment. And it's the same with us. He chastened me sore. He told me I had a terminal, and in brackets, eternal illness. He told me that. He chastened me sore. But an interesting phrase still. Open, in a particular phrase there. Verse 18. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Come back to the doctor's surgery. And use that illustration. And here now you have an honest doctor who's willing to say to this person, now look, you have a grievous illness. You are suffering from original sin. That is your illness. What will this mean, doctor? It will mean that ultimately when you die, that you'll enter the second death in the day of judgment and be eternally damned. That is the illness that you're suffering from. Oh, it's a terrible thing to say. Why will I suffer that? Because you have original sin. That is the basis of your illness. The result of all that is that sin has permeated into every part of your life. You're sinful by nature, and you cannot meet the requirements of God. That is what I have to tell you. Unless, of course. Of course what, doctor? And he says these words, but he hath not given me over to death. There is no need for that to be true. Tell me more. No need for that to be true. What are you saying to me? I'm saying this. There is no need for eternal death to be yours. There is no need for the story to have such a miserable ending. There is no need for that. So what has God in view? God has this in view when he approaches his soul. Not death, but life. It's not death he has in view. And so we have a beginning of the understanding of the statement here. I shall not die, but live. And declare the works of God. How does it begin then? Then the hand of God was heavy upon me, says the psalmist in one place. It was heavy upon me, taught me and chastened me sore. And yet he hadn't got death in view. He had life in view. That's the first thing. He wakens us up. The second is this. The hope of God. This passage here is full of hope. Not the kind of hope that we mean by hope today. You know, this vague kind of thing. Do you hope to do well or hope to pass? Or I hope so. Meaning you're not sure. But hope here always can be replaced by the word confidence. I'm sure. So the surety of God. The hope of God. The Christian message is a message of hope. The epistle I read to you, Peter himself, Peter's epistles are, you know how Paul's epistles are described as epistles of faith. Of course there's love there, and of course there is hope there, but they are described as epistles of faith, because they seem to have primarily that great punch of faith there. And then the epistles of John, epistles of love. Of course there's faith there, and there is hope there, but primarily it's love there. And here for Peter, there is faith and there is love, but primarily it is hope here, and it's described. Now, the beginning of the epistle of Peter, he says that we have been born again unto a lively hope, a saving hope, a dynamic, a powerful hope, unto everlasting life. And he describes it like this. We have this hope burning in our hearts, a certain confidence of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Hope, the hope of God. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of God. Now, how do we go about it? First of all, we have verse 18. He chastened me sore. But he hadn't got death in view, but life. He was telling me this in order that I might understand I had a need, and that I might understand that something had to happen to me, that I wouldn't get to heaven just any old how, that there had to be something that took place in my spiritual life. Verse 19 helps us. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will, and I will praise the Lord. Now, look at that verse. Quite special. Here is a soul now crying out to God. And it's beginning to understand something of the character of God. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. There is nothing unclean in him. He is a God that cannot lie. A God that cannot sin. God cannot be devious, in whom there is no variableness, not a shadow of turning. This is our great God. He is a God of integrity. He never changes. There's no need for him to change. He remains ever the same. So now, here is a cry of the psalmist. He's saying, God, Lord, you have chastened me sore. Yet I'm beginning to understand that you've got life in view and not death. You haven't got death in view. You've got life in view. Now tell me, I want to know where the gate is. Where is the entrance into this dimension of assurance of salvation? Open to me. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. That is what I want. Show me the entrance here on earth. And if I will find the entrance here on earth, I will surely know the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And he does. He brings us to a time in our lives and an experience. We learn things. We learn that heaven is holy. We learn from the verse I quoted to you that it is incorruptible and undefiled. It's pure, it's clean, it does not fade away. We know that heaven also, from the book of Revelation, tells us that not that defiler shall ever enter in. So it is a closed shop for purity. Nothing unclean can ever, under any circumstances, enter in. So sinful little me can never enter the abode of glory as I am. But he has chastened me sore. He's shown me my need. And he causes me to cry out now, open to me the gates of righteousness. And I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. What a strange gate it is. This gate is not a gate at all. This gate is Christ. Do you remember the words about himself? I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. All these words say one thing. One entry. And that entry on earth is Jesus Christ himself. And so we come to this gate, and we can call it this time, this gate of righteousness. And we look upon the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we see that he, like his Father, cannot lie, cannot sin, and cannot be devious. And we recognize that if we are to come to the Father, that first of all, we must come to him. That it is essential that we should come to him. That there should be some kind of experience here on earth. This is why he chastens me sore. This is why he wants me to understand that I'll be able to say, I shall not die but live. I must come to a place where I meet a person who can help me. Where I come to the gates. It's as if you were asking and saying, I've been to this minister and to that doctor and to that philosopher and to that psychologist and to this person and another person, and I've asked them, how can I come to a righteous God? And one man has said this way, and another man has said another way, and some say there are 12 entrances, another say 6, another say many, as many ideas as men may have. And God says there is one. And Jesus Christ says there's one. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we come to this person who is likened unto a gate. And there is something that can take place that makes it possible for me to enter through that gate and praise God. And everything changes. It's a new dimension. It's a new area. It's a new world. It is a spiritual world. And I said, no, well, however, could this happen to me? Look how the verses go on. In verse 20, he says, this gate of the Lord, unto which the righteous shall enter. Now, what are the demands? How shall I go through this gate that Jesus has? And he says, well, I'll tell you how. You've got to be righteous, and then you can come through. What do you mean by righteous, Lord? As pure as God. Surely, understanding that drives away all vanity. Things like this. I've always gone to chapel. I've always been good. I've always this and this. Surely, that must disappear when we recognize that that which we require must be equal to the purity of God. It's just that. So when I have that, I can go through the gates and praise him. And I can be sure that when my time comes, I shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The soul is waking up. Then lastly this. We need to know more. The hearts of God. Let's look at this gate again. The gates of righteousness. That I would be able to go through and praise God. I will praise, says verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and hath become my salvation. Something's happened here to the psalmist. Let's look as it is here in the Old Testament. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. How? The Lord has chastened me sore. He told me I was sinful, but he had something in view. But he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me. It's personal now. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Now there is our condition. Who is a person that will enter through this gate? The righteous. And there's our problem. And there is the heart of the Christian faith. And if we do not understand this, then we are not on our way to heaven. However nice you may be tonight, however religious you may be, you are not on your way to heaven unless you have understood that the ones who will go through this gate and ultimately through the gate into glory itself must be righteous. Not self-righteous, righteous. Well, can a psalm in the Old Testament help us? Yes, it can. I think it's marvelous. Look at verse 22. The stone. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. A precious word. Let me read you the three verses again. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, no one else. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and hath become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The experience of the psalmist here is saying, I'm on the way, Lord, you've heard me, and you've become my salvation. Now, he describes then how he has understood God. And how he has understood the Son of God. And you have here a leap to the New Testament. And you have in the New Testament there a grasp upon the Old Testament. And both of them hold hands together and clutch hands together. The stone is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This great solidarity of our faith. Jesus Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God. Now here is how he's described in the Old. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Then we go to the passage we read at the beginning. And it's verse 4 in chapter 2 of the first epistle of Peter. To whom coming? Now the person who wants to come through that gate must come first of all to an understanding of Jesus Christ. And there is a lovely understanding of him here. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let's spend our minds now and our thoughts concentrating upon the Savior himself. What is the foundation of the Christian faith, God? He tells us, I'll tell you there to the psalmist, I'll tell Peter here that the foundation of the faith of God is Jesus Christ himself. He is the foundation stone. But the psalmist tells me that the builders refused him. The experts in religion came along and said, how shall we lay a great foundation for a great faith that will be for Jew and Gentile? How shall we lay a foundation stone? And they see this one and that one. And somebody says, here is the Son of God. And Peter would say to them, do you know what I said to him one day? He asked me who he was, and I said to him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said to me, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here is the stone. I say, that's not the stone, that's not the stone. We are far more informed in our religion. You're just a fisherman, you know nothing, you're ignoramus, you're a nothing. No, we will reject that stone. We disallow that stone. It is a nothing. That's not the stone. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. But God looked for a stone. Where shall I find a foundation for this great church? that will be able to weather the storms of centuries, will be able to hold my people in times of persecution and times of trials and difficulties. Where shall I find such a stone? And he says, I will provide him. My son shall be the foundation of it all, of their hope and of their confidence, of everything. My son shall be the foundation of it all. And so he says, this stone is my choice. This stone is precious in my sight. And what about this stone for us? We look at this stone and we approach nearer to him coming as unto a living stone. The verses go on and say something like this. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. It's marvelous. God is speaking. I lay in Zion. Spoken to my people Israel, yes, but I lay in Zion. I lay there now my chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And then he makes an agreement. And he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. It's a marvelous phrase. The word confounded, it's a very telling word. You know, have you been in a situation where you have been the part that's received it or the part that has seen it? Or say that, let us put people outside ourselves, and somebody has said a remark, whether it's incorrect or mistaken, whatever it is, and are sure of it, absolutely sure, and are very eloquent about it, and then somebody comes along and absolutely, factually disproves them, and they have nothing to say. Confounded. And he was dumb. And he was speechless. He's saying, for the person who believes in me, that will never happen. They'll never be made to feel terrible that they got their facts wrong. They'll never be made to feel like that. They shall never be confounded. Well, what is this believing? This believing, we are told by Peter, we're told lovely pictures by him. But in that particular chapter, that particular epistle, he tells that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a choice of God. As if he chose, like in the Old Testament, they chose a special lamb, not any old lamb that was lame or a bit weary looking and thin, but the best, the most perfect they could find. And they would give this to the high priest to offer, and there would be killed, and the blood would be spilt on the holiest place in the tabernacle of the Most High. Behold the Lamb of God. Not any old person. Not even a prophet. Join all the glorious name that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean. None of them are worthy. But here is one. A choice lamb. A choice son. Pure. Innocent. Undefiled, incorruptible. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And our sin was put on him. All our unworthiness, all our sinfulness, our great sins, our little sins, the principle of sin, everything that belonged to our sinful nature is put on him. Something we deserve was death, eternal death, and he takes it squarely in our place. The death of Calvary is equal in intensity to hell itself. He did that. He was choice. Thou art our chosen God. He is my chosen Savior. We his chosen children. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. He will never be in the position of that person when he was in that wedding feast when he shouldn't have been. And the king said, friend, what dost thou here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He was confounded. We shall never be confounded. unto you therefore that believe. He is precious. Now there are so many versions of the Bible. I've read some, not all. And I hope that none of them will ever leave that word precious out. It's absolutely beautiful. It's a lovely, lovely word. Unto you that believe, he is precious. He means everything. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected is allowed, is made the head of the corner. They are in a terrible state. And they find out, to their dismay, the Savior whom we turned our backs upon, the Savior whom we spurned, the gospel that we disallowed, is a foundation of the church of God. And that is a miserable state to be in. But unto you that believe, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. What am I saying? And declare that he chastened me so. And declare that he showed me an impossible gate of righteousness. And declare that he told me that I had to be righteous to enter through it. And declare that he showed me a relationship with Jesus Christ where I could be on a foundation, where my sins were forgiven and I became righteous in the sight of God, which allowed me entry through that gate, that I might praise him. It is a simple thing. When we come to him for forgiveness, for our total being, for all our sin, and know that he will forgive us our sin, and we shall enter through that gate, and one day that further gate. Let me read you this hymn. I read it many years ago to close. Hail, Sovereign Love. Hymn, by the way, is by a man called Jehoiada Brewer. And it's in a collection of hymns during a time, a revival time in Shropshire many years ago in the 18th century. The hymns of Joseph Hart. And there are some at the end of the book. And this is one. Hail, Sovereign Love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Isn't that lovely? Listen to it. He's adoring God. He's in hail, sovereign love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. And then he tells his story like the psalmist. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. Look at the picture. God is speaking, and he's speaking to his love through the Holy Spirit. Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress. He chastened me sore. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. He takes away my confidence. Indignant justice, then the justice of God condemned me as a sinner. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. I ran to the Ten Commandments and told the Ten Commandments I'm doing my best. Now listen to what it says here. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. We cannot hide in the Ten Commandments. They condemn us. Ere long, an heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolts could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, when I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And in the face of death, we're able to say, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord in forgiving me, in pardoning grace, in granting me life, and receiving me as a child of God. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name. Ask Thy blessing now upon us for seeking souls, that they might not delay but find Thee. For those who found Thee, that we might be confirmed in the faith, for Thy name's sake. Amen.